And turn with me to the little New Testament letter of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through, Lord willing, 13 this morning. We'll see how far we get through that. Before we start, let's read our text. I'd like to just read, starting in the first verse of chapter 3, down through the section we're in here. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's ask for the Lord's help before we study what he has for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter, this man who you called to follow you, who said he was willing to die for you, and then denied you, denied that he even knew you three times in a row. Thank you that he went out and wept bitterly, and that you forgave him, and that you restored him to usefulness, and you called him to write letters to your church to encourage us, to strengthen us. And Lord, we thank you that you have kept these letters preserved for us today, so that today we can hear your voice speaking to your church, calling us into the way of following you, calling us to live lives that bring honor and glory to you, calling us to walk with you, warning us of the danger of turning away from you. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us this morning ears to hear what you want to say to us. God, give us minds and hearts to understand and to rejoice in the truths that you have here for us. God, I pray that you would speak. that you would have your way here, that you would be in control, that you would communicate to us, your people, through the pages of your word, that our lives would be transformed, that our lives would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would represent you well to the world that's watching. And God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured out here to equip us to hear your words and to respond in appropriate ways. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter's writing, he's encouraging the saints to remain faithful to the Lord, to not be swayed by false teachers. In chapter 3, he addresses us four times as beloved. Beloved, 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 beloved. That gives us a little bit of an outline or breakdown of the passage. Last time I dealt with the first beloved, verses 1 to 7. This morning we'll shoot for going through verses 8 to 13, which is the next section where he addresses us as beloved. He says it again in verse 14. And then again, in verse 17, beloved, he cares about us deeply, and he wants us to stay on the right path. He cares about our eternal well-being, because he knows that our eternity is at stake. He will not stand idly by while apostates entice God's people toward destruction. Peter's job was reminding the saints of what they already knew. He's not giving us new information here. I know you've never heard this little secret before, so I'm going to... No, you already know the gospel. You all already know the truth in the Bible. I need to remind you of it. He points us back to our Bibles. He points us to the predictions of the holy prophets, the Old Testament. And he points us to the command of Jesus given through the apostles, which would come to be known as the New Testament. He points to our Bible as a sure and safe anchor for our souls. The false teachers were teaching morals don't matter. Since we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we can live any way we please and we won't be punished. It'll be okay. You can indulge in the flesh. You can do what you want and it doesn't matter. They would question if we will ever be held accountable for our actions, because they doubt that Jesus is even coming back at all. Peter has made it abundantly clear that those who teach these things have denied the master who bought them. They are headed straight for the fires of hell, and anyone who follows them in their immorality will join them in their torment. Peter is clear, almost harsh. If you read 2 Peter, it might make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. It's strong language, and yet it's because he cares deeply and will not stand idly by. He speaks up. He speaks out. In this final chapter, chapter 3, he summarizes the character and argument of the false teachers. This is what they are saying. And he answers it with two different lines of logic that demonstrate that they are on shaky ground, hell-bent ground. And then he draws practical application for us with an exhortation to godly living. He has repeatedly made it clear in this book that the main issue with the false teachers is a moral one. Their doctrine, their teaching, is a way for them to make themselves feel better about their lifestyle. That's often the way it is. I like to do this. I like to live this way. So I'm going to find a Bible verse that supports my way of life. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Peter says they scoff and they follow their own sinful desires. His restatement to their objection to Orthodox Christianity, which demands a transformed life, goes like this. In verse 4, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's his summary of what they were teaching. Jesus is coming back? Really? I saw the billboard. It's fallen apart. It's been there for years. When? Do you have an answer? His first line of argument was to challenge their truth claims. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. These false teachers were conveniently overlooking one huge event in history, global cataclysmic event in history called the flood. They're ignoring that. Yes, God does judge sinners. He did it once, wiped out everyone save 8 people and a few animals on the boat. Men once before lived as they pleased, and after much, much patience, God wiped out the entire planet with a global catastrophe. God did it once. He's going to do it again. It says in verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Did it before, he'll do it again. His second line of reasoning that Peter raises to demonstrate that the teaching of these apostates is foolishness comes from the character of God. He points us back to who God is, the nature and character of God. And his answer comes in two parts. God is eternal and God is patient. The false teachers objected that it's been a long time since the promise that he would come back soon. It appears as if he has abandoned his promise. He's not really going to come back. Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, Peter here is making reference to Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4. Let's look at verse 1, just to get the context for this psalm. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Here's verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." Contrast in this psalm is between God, who is eternal, everlasting, and us, whose life is a vapor, comes and goes very quickly. From dust, going back to dust. That's a summary of your life, my life. We're dust. We're animated dust for a little while. It doesn't last long. But God, from everlasting, far back as you can think, farther than that, God was God. Far ahead as you can think, way farther than that, God will still be God. God is God. God is eternal. We come from dust. We return to dust. To us, think about 1,000 years. That's unfathomable to us, to think of 1,000 years. This great country we live in is less than 300 years old. It's amazing to put that in perspective, that 1,000 years is huge. From God's eternal perspective, 1,000 years is like yesterday when it is gone. How? Let me ask you this. How significant was yesterday in your life? Significant day, not so significant day. Do you remember what happened yesterday? You remember what you ate for breakfast? What you had for lunch? What color socks you wore? That's easy, white. How significant was yesterday? It's a day. It's just a day. The day before? I can't remember that far back. Come on. To God's perspective, 1,000 years is like yesterday when it's gone. Now, there have been several attempts in the history of interpretation, to try to make this verse into a mathematical formula. I'll tell you up front, it's wrong. It doesn't work that way. And here's why. Here's one of the first ones. This was used to explain why God told Adam that he would die in the day that he ate the fruit. Then he lived to be over 900 years old. He said, you're going to die in the day you eat of it, and he lives to be 900. How do we explain that? Well, a day is just 1,000 years. So Adam did not live to be 1,000, so he died in the day, according to God's calculation. Okay, interesting. The problem with that is it misses the point that the death pointed to in Genesis was not merely physical. That day that Adam ate, he suffered a severed relationship from a God who loves him. He misses that point, that's the death, the separation from a God who loves him that is talked about. It also misses the mercy of God in providing a substitute. God killed an animal in Adam's place and clothed him with its skin. He misses the mercy. So it's an interesting speculation, but I don't think it's a good one. Another chronological interpretation that seeks to find here an outline of world history, particularly, everybody wants to know when everything's going to end. 2012? Maybe? Big movie. Mayan calendar. It's exciting. It's like 2 years away. We don't have much time. We're looking for a date. We want to know. It's a curiosity. We want to know what's going down. So we look at the days of creation. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. A day is 1,000 years. So the world's going to last for 6,000 years and then the end. And then on the seventh day, Jesus will come and reign. 1,000 years. The problem with that is our text does not say that 1,000 years is one day. It says 1,000 years is as one day. Big difference. There's not an equal sign there. 1,000 years is like a day to God. And it also says the reverse. If you read Peter's text, he says one day is as 1,000 years to God. God's perspective not only compresses time, but expands it. God sees not only the big picture, but every minute detail. Time is intensive for God. God is so intimately acquainted with my life that one day is as 1,000 years. Imagine that kind of scrutiny. What did you do yesterday? That puts that question in a whole new perspective. Every moment of yesterday, what were you doing? God knows that what you did every moment, was He pleased? What we in our impatience think should happen quickly, maybe thousands of years in delay, but compared to the backdrop of eternity, that's quick. It's a day. What we think must take an eternity to accomplish, God can accomplish in a day, in a moment of time. illustration of this, we can look to the cross. The Son of God bore multiplied eternities of punishment for the sins of the world in 3 hours on the cross. The point of this passage is not that time is meaningless to God or that God is outside of time. Time is irrelevant, is a make-believe thing. The point is God cannot be confined to operate on my schedule. Understanding the eternity of God makes the scoffing of the scoffer sound as ridiculous as it really is. Where's the promise of His coming? It's been like 40 years. And Jesus hasn't returned yet. Well, yeah, it's been 2,000 years now, and He still hasn't returned yet. And it could be 2,000 more. And we wouldn't consider Him late, but right on time. And it could be this very moment, and we should not be surprised. The scoffers overlook the implications of the eternity of God, just like they deliberately overlook the fact that God's word was decisive in both the creation and the destruction of the ancient world. Now, Peter continues by giving us a different interpretation to the perceived delay that fits better with the character of God. Indeed, when Peter wrote, it had been 40 years. That seems like... You ever wait for something? I ordered some books, the Cross-Centered Life books got here this week. But when you're waiting for something, it's like, I wonder if they're going to get here today. You go online. Where are they at? They're in Iowa still. Why are they there? Why aren't they here yet? 40 years? Can you imagine? Oh, yeah, I did order those 40 years ago. Don't need them anymore. 40 years is a long time to wait. Today, the promise of Jesus' soon coming is over 2,000 years old. Should we be worried? Should we be concerned that maybe these false teachers were right? Maybe He's really not coming back? Maybe He can't? Maybe He won't? Why the delay? The accusation of the scoffers was that God is slack. He's slow. He's lazy. He's delayed. He's negligent. He's impotent. He can't pull it off. He lacks the power to fulfill His promises. He won't because He can't. Peter, rather, points us to the biblical picture of the character of God. This God is patient, long-suffering, loving, merciful, gracious, slow to anger. This is the picture the Bible consistently paints of God. This is the picture that God paints of Himself. When He has the opportunity to say, this is what I'm like. I want you to know me. Here I am. Exodus 34. Verse 5, Moses says to God, I want to see Your glory. I want to know what You're like. God says, you can't handle what I'm like. But here's what I'll do. I'll just give you a little glimpse. It says in Exodus 34, verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. He says, this is what I'm like. Yahweh passed before Him and proclaimed, Yahweh, the self-existent one, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God, as He displays Himself, as He describes Himself, is characteristically forbearing. He bears with sinners. He holds back His wrath. He refrains from intervening in judgment as soon as my deeds deserve it. But He will not hold back indefinitely. He says, I also am just. And punishment will come on those who persist in rejecting me. The prophet Jonah well understood God's character. This is Jonah's complaint against God and his excuse for going the other direction when God called him to go to preach to the city of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. This is Jonah's prayer to God. And we can learn some interesting things from the prayers of God's people sometimes. This is not a good prayer or a model prayer. I wouldn't encourage you to go home and write this one on a plaque and pray it in the evening. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? See, Jonah finally made it to Nineveh against his will, reluctantly preached the message that God's going to wipe you all out. I'm glad about it. I'm going to go get a balcony seat so I can watch. And the people repented and God relented. And He didn't wipe them out. And Jonah was upset because he wanted to see fireworks and he didn't like the people. So here's what Jonah prays. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew it. If I went, You wouldn't kill him. I know You're like that. I just hate that about You. Because now these people that I hate are still alive. And I look silly. Jonah knew the character of God well enough that he was afraid that God might actually forgive the Ninevites of their sins and not destroy them as He had threatened. But God can accomplish, this is beautiful, God can accomplish His purpose even if it takes a great fish to swallow His wayward prophet and deliver him to the intended recipients of His mercy. I don't know if God can pull that off. Oh yeah, God can pull that off if it takes a fish to puke you up on the shore. He can do what He wants to do with you. God has a reputation for being rich in mercy. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. God right now, today, is exercising self-restraint in the face of grievous provocation so that He does not hastily retaliate. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? It's been 2,000 years. God is exercising self-restraint. Great self-restraint in the face of grievous provocation so that He does not hastily retaliate. But we are warned, do not presume on God's patience. Paul points to this in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do those such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God is rich in mercy, in kindness, in forbearance, in patience. He is slow to anger. But this does not mean that God is soft on sin. God's wrath will be revealed. And if you are one who is presuming on God's patience, Paul says you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Instead of God's merciful patience, it has a goal. Its goal is to lead us to repentance. That's what Peter is telling us here in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. See how the false teachers are interpreting the same circumstances in one direction. Not powerful enough to pull it off, is he? I don't think he's coming back. Peter says, same circumstances. Yes, it's been 40 years. Yes, it's been 2,000 years. Why? Not because he can't. Because he's patient. Is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The delay in the return of Christ and the consequent judgment is due not to slackness, but to mercy. Mercy toward you, Peter says. Now, these letters were sent to churches. They were intended to be read in the churches that were addressed. And imagine this church in Peter's day, a church where apostate false teachers possibly held positions of authority, possibly taught from the pulpit. And they had gathered a following in their immorality. They told people, it's okay to sin, to live like whatever you want. We are. God's okay with it. He hasn't punished us yet. I don't think He's going to punish anybody ever. It's good. You can live the way you want. They might have taught on a Sunday morning. Where's the promise of His coming? And Peter addresses them, having this letter read in their church. The Lord is patient toward you. Peter is pointing out to these false teachers and to any who may have followed their error that God's delay in coming is meant to give them, you, further opportunity to repent. God's heart is indeed abundantly compassionate and merciful. His desire is for every one of you to repent. 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 That means God doesn't forgive you unless you repent. Repentance indicates that their hearts, their lives are moving in the wrong direction, away from the Lord. They need to forsake the direction they've chosen and turn around and run back to the Lord. The irony of the situation is that they are using God's merciful delay as a pretense for immorality, rather than using the delay to run for cover to the cross of our Lord Jesus. But God will not postpone His righteous wrath indefinitely. Peter reaffirms that the day of judgment will indeed come. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The emphasis here is on the certainty of the event. He puts that first in the original word order. It will come, the day of the Lord. It will come. And it will come unexpectedly, and it will catch many off guard. It will come like a thief. Paul picked up on Jesus' teaching. Jesus likened the coming to a thief who comes in the night, catches you unaware, unprepared. Paul picks up on that teaching, and he compares the coming of the day of the Lord with a thief in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, Jesus isn't coming back, we can live like we want. Then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. It's interesting. Can't plan that. I know. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day, that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. That's the hope that we have. And Peter says, the day of the Lord will surely come. And it will come like a thief on those who are not watching, those who are not waiting. Peter's description of what follows is cataclysmic. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The picture Peter paints here, say that 10 times fast. The picture Peter paints is of the layers of the atmosphere being peeled away to reveal to the eye of God what is being done by those that live on this planet. The heavens, the atmosphere, pass away with a roar. Like, that's the sound. It's an onomatopoetic word. It's a... Heavens will pass away with a... is really what it says here. Gone. Heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved. The elements dissolved. And the earth and the works done on it, the roof is peeled off. And, he can see us now. God is omnipresent. He sees all the time. But this is a picture showing that, yeah, it's going to be laid bare to the eye of God. Revelation 6, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, he paints a very similar picture in Revelation 6, verse 13. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Tree shakes, fruit, brr, stars. Brr. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. That would be cool to watch. Oh! Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Wow, we're in a scary place to live. Mountains moved from their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. Normally, you would think if the mountains and islands are being moved, you'd be running for flatland to be safe. No, they say, calling to mountains and rocks, fall on us. Normally, don't you want them not to fall on you? Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The heavens are rolled back like the tin on the sardine can, and all the sardines are going, oh, hide us, we're in trouble. Peter's point, John's point, is not to explain exactly how things will unfold in the end time, not to give us a detailed sequence of events that we can chart out, not to satisfy our curiosities about the makeup of the universe. Listen, friends, all of God's truth has a moral purpose. All of God's truth has a moral purpose. And that's why Peter and John write like they do. Life as we know it is coming to an end. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Every man will stand before God, the God of the universe, and give an account of what he has done. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Peter draws this conclusion. Sky rolled up as a scroll. Everything exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Lots of people are curious about eschatology. If we advertised a seminar on the sequence of end time events and the book of Revelation, we could pack an auditorium. If we hint that we'll be suggesting a date, oh, we could get media coverage. That's missing the point. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, when? 40 years, 2,000 years, 4,000 years? Does it matter? Since it's going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought we to be? And Peter doesn't leave us wondering. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Our lives ought to be characterized by holiness, characterized by godliness. Our lives ought to be different from the world around us. Our values ought to be different from the people around us. Our goals, our dreams, our hopes, desires, different from the people around us. Peter described us in his first letter as elect exiles, sojourners, aliens. Our goals, our dreams, our hopes, our desires, our attitudes, our free time, our spending must be different from the world. And the standard is God Himself. We are to live in such a way that our neighbors observe us and they begin to understand what God is like. We are to live in such a way that our neighbors look at our lives and say, now I'm beginning to understand what God is like. Peter said in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he wants people to see your good deeds and glorify God. Does that feel heavy? Too much? More than you can pull off? Praise the Lord, yes. That's way more than I can pull off. Look at me and know what God is like? Wow. Praise God, that's more than we can pull off. Peter began the letter by pointing us to the fact that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. His divine power, not mine. Am I called to represent God accurately in this place with my neighbors? Yes. In my own strength? No. His divine power. Everything we need for life and godliness. It's through God's gracious promises, not our own efforts, that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Through His grace, through His grace, through His promises, not our efforts. We've escaped from corruption. Peter went on to describe that the effective, fruitful life of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ will be characterized by an ever-increasing display of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, self-sacrificial love. And all of that is rooted in and stems from faith. Trust in the promises that God has freely given to us. Promises to transform us from the inside out. Promises to save us from sin. To set us free to live lives of radical, Christ-exalting holiness, godliness. God is not tardy. He is patient toward you. What sort of people ought we to be? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See it there twice? Waiting. We're to be characterized by holiness, characterized by godliness, characterized by waiting. Eager expectation, hope. Since we are strangers, since we are aliens, since we are not home yet, there ought to be an ache in our hearts for home. There ought to be a longing, a desperate longing, a homesickness. This world is a mess. It has been wrecked by the fall, corrupted by sin, and it is awaiting the final judgment, when the righteous judge will right all wrongs and will make ugly things beautiful again. We long for that to happen. We are people of a promise. We are by faith trusting that what He said is indeed going to happen. Jesus told us, "I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me." He's preparing a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is no longer an alien and a stranger, but at home. A place where righteousness lives, righteousness dwells. Righteousness here is a stranger in this world. The new heavens and new earth will be characterized by righteousness. And if you and if I want to be at home in the new heavens and the new earth, I must become righteous. Not by my efforts, but by the power of God at work in me to transform me and my cooperation with that power that He is working in me. Where is the promise of His coming? When is Jesus coming back? Peter's answer here is, when is Jesus coming back? He's coming back sooner if you would repent. See that? Hastening. Waiting for and hastening. So Peter looks at you and looks at me and says, if you would do what God is calling you to do, Jesus will come back sooner. If God desires all to come to repentance, and He is holding back His wrath to make room for sinners to run to Him, then run to Him. Tell others to run to Him. Come back quicker. By pursuing personal transformation, pursuing a life of holiness, pointing others to Christ, we can hasten the coming of the day of God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. Jesus responds to the prayers of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that indeed you will come back. Forgive us for presuming on your patience, on your mercy, on your kindness, assuming that you are soft on sin and just looking the other way. God, forgive us. We don't want to be those that are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. Right now, we run to your cross and say, cover us with your blood. Forgive us for our sins. Transform us by your power. Make us a people for your own possession, delighting in good works, holy, set apart for you, different from the world. God, we need you to do this. We need your help, your power at work in us. We cannot do it of ourselves, but give us the strength to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. Lord, bring us home. You said you are able to keep us from stumbling. So, Lord, we entrust ourselves to your care and ask that you would indeed keep us from stumbling as we seek to walk a life of faith in you, to seek to walk a life pleasing to you. God, we pray that indeed you would be pleased as our sins are covered, as your blood is applied, and as our hearts are transformed. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.